Good morning. It's great to be with you all for a second week. If you weren't here last week, we started a little mini-series on the book of Haggai. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. If you weren't reading Haggai this morning, maybe the easiest way to find it is start at the end of the Old Testament, and you'll see Malachi, and start to go backwards, then you'll hit Zechariah, and then Haggai. And chapter 2 that we're looking at today provides a kind of critical balance to the truth we saw last week. If you were here last week, the main idea of chapter 1 was the reality that those who seek God first find everything they desire. And that's true. It's important. You simply can't follow after God if you don't believe that in so doing, you're ultimately going to gain the desires of your heart. Because if your hopes and desires are rooted in other things, then in the end, you'll follow after those other things. And that means that a Christian is someone who follows after God with the firm expectation that in so doing, in the end, we are going to receive what we ultimately long for. And that's true. It's good. It's also a truth that many people misunderstand. And perhaps the most common form of misunderstanding of that promise, especially among new Christians, goes something like this. If I obey God, he will give me what I want. I want a new job. I want to move to a new place. I'd like some new friends, a new relationship. I want children. I want my children to start behaving reasonably well. I want to be healthy. And I think there's a lot of professing Christians who walk around basically thinking that if they do what God says, then he will give them the stuff that they want, especially if those things in and of themselves are good. And then what typically happens in a young Christian's life, if they're genuinely walking with God, is that they realize after a while, oh, I'm not actually seeking God. This is all just kind of idolatry. I'm just using God, hoping that if I obey him, he'll give me the stuff that I actually worship. Because seeking God first means that you desire him first, not that you obey him in order to get the stuff that you truly desire. So that's one common misunderstanding of chapter 1's teaching, that those who seek after God will find all that they desire. But there's another way that we can struggle to understand God's promises to us, a way that is not rooted in idolatry, that's not rooted in seeking to use God. It is rather rooted in the very reality of how God's promises unfold in our lives. See, many of the things God promises his people, they don't have yet. And that means that if God says to his people, seek me first and I'll grant you the desires of your heart, it is equally clear in Scripture that those who are truly seeking God first do not yet have all the desires of their heart. Meaning there's a gap between what God ultimately promises his people and what his people experience in the day-to-day. And Haggai 2 explains that reality. It teaches us about the existence of the gap. What is it? It teaches us about the cause of the gap. Why is it there? And it teaches us about the solution to that gap. How is it that God resolves it? And altogether, what we learn is that the fulfillment of God's promises and our desires is still coming. So first, verses 1 to 9. Do I need to do something, Matt? Am I, like, tangy? Okay. So we're going to read a section at a time. Verses 1 to 9. The existence of the gap between God's promises and our experience. In the seventh month of the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So last week we saw in chapter 1, Haggai had rebuked the people. They had returned from exile in Babylon, been back in Jerusalem for 18 years, and had totally failed to begin rebuilding the temple. They had focused all their energy on building their own houses. They had left God's house in ruins. Haggai rebukes them. They respond to his rebuke, and they get to work on the temple. And now we see at the start here, a month has gone by. And by all accounts, the people have been working diligently. They're seeking God first. So how's it going? Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? See, some of the older people there, they would have seen the original temple, and all the people would have heard countless stories of it. They are laboring to rebuild it, and what they are producing in comparison to the original is kind of pathetic. And that likely doesn't only refer to its physical appearance, but also its significance. See, in the ancient world, kings built temples as a part of the political life of the city-state. And the reason they did that is that the king built a temple to demonstrate and to ensure that the favor of the god was with him, supported his rule. And the temple in Jerusalem was supposed to demonstrate the reality that God was present with his people, standing behind the Davidic king. But now, it doesn't serve that latter purpose. Because Zerubbabel, he's not a king. He's a governor, appointed by the king of Persia, and accountable to him. And so even if the temple had been as physically great as the previous one, which it is not, its function and significance are far diminished because the Jews are still a subject people. And the wording of verse 3 is striking. Literally what it says is it not as if it is not? Meaning sometimes when we look around in our present circumstances at the fulfillment of God's word, it seems as if it is not. Think of some of the things God tells you are true if you trust in him. Romans 6:11, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sometimes does it not feel as if that is not? That your sin is rather quite alive? Or John 6:35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Well, sometimes do you not see in the lives of other Christians or in your own life things that feel like rather large amounts of hunger and thirst? Colossians 1:20, through Jesus, God has promised to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood through the cross. Well, when we look around us in the world, even in our own personal relationships, at times does it not seem like there's rather no reconciliation or peace among people? There is a gap between what God promises his people they will ultimately receive and what they experience today. That was true in Haggai's day. That is true in our day. That is a theme that runs all throughout the Bible. One of the things I just most appreciate about the Bible is its integrity, its ability to explain the world that we actually live in, what we actually experience. Because in reality, God's promises are great and true. And in reality, our present experience of them often falls far short of the fullness of those promises. The Bible explains to us that that is true and why it's true. It doesn't run away from the challenges. So look at verse 4. The people have been working hard. They are right now trusting and obeying the God who has promised to be with them. But the fulfillment of their promises is falling far short of what God has said. It falls short of the satisfaction of their desires. Haggai recognizes that. The people recognize it. God recognizes it. It's true. It's a reality. But it's not a problem. It's not a reason to give up or to give in. It does not mean that God's promises are not true. What it does mean is that trusting in his promises is difficult. And it actually takes faith. It requires patience. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Meaning that reality of verse 3 requires strength of faith and perseverance on the part of God's people. And notice as well that this gap between God's promises and our present experience does not change the legitimacy or the value of pressing forward in obedience to God while laying hold of those very promises. See, at the end of chapter 1, the people had begun to work, and the disappointment of verse 3 was the result. But the command remains the same, work. Meaning it is still appropriate, reasonable, wise, logical to live your life on the basis of God's promises, even when you experience right now a reality that falls short of them. And the latter part of our passage will explain why that's true. Pressing forward in faith and obedience is the path to receiving all that you desire. It still makes sense. It's still the answer. Meaning frustrations and difficulties in the moment do not change the goodness or wisdom of persevering, laying hold of the word of God. And those present challenges that we experience, they also do not negate the reality of God's presence with his people. He says, "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. Meaning, the reason why we do not yet experience the fullness of God's promises to us is not because he's not with his people. He insists he is with us precisely in the midst of that. So you're seeking reconciliation in a relationship that is divided, and you just can't seem to get to a place of peace and understanding? Well, if you belong to God, that doesn't change the fact that he's with you. Or you're seeking justice in an unfair situation, and you can't get there. The oppressor is still oppressing. That does not negate the reality that God is with you. Or you're seeking direction and wisdom in your life, and you find that in the moment you are rather lost in confusion and uncertainty. That does not change the fact that God is with you. God looks at his people here and says, "What you are experiencing is less than you want. It's less than I desire for you. It's less than I have ultimately promised you. Press on. I am with you." Well, how can that make sense? After he says, "Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Why doesn't Haggai tell them, "Well, this isn't working"? How can he tell them, "This is good. Press on"? Well, the rest of the section answers that question for us. And first, we see three things in verse 5: God's word, his work, and his spirit. See, God doesn't just say to them, "I am with you." He says, "I am with you according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt." According to the covenant, God gave his people his word. Why does it make sense to continue to press forward in faith, even when your present experience falls short of what God has ultimately promised you? Well, because that is exactly what God said your present experience would be. And he has given us his word, and he has told us how things will be both now and in the future. You can know that God is with you in the midst of difficulty because he assures you that he is. But yet, there is truth behind the expression, talk is cheap. And on the one hand, you could say, now God is God. He is the judge and the creator and all powerful and such. So just for him to say something should be plenty of reason for us to know with certainty that it's true. But God doesn't just do that. He backs his word up. He reveals himself in concrete acts of power and salvation all throughout the history of his people. And so here he points to one of the biggest, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. That he sent miraculous plague after plague upon the Egyptians until Pharaoh released the people. And he parted the Red Sea, and he came down in a pillar of cloud and fire, and he gave them the law. God has made clear over and over again throughout history that he is faithful to his word and that he has the power to fulfill his word. And then verse 5 gives us a third reason why it makes sense to press forward in obedience. He says, my spirit remains in your midst. And that word translated there, remains, most often gets translated as takes his stand. It's the word used to describe an army that braces itself for battle. God's spirit takes his stand in the midst of his people, braces himself to defend, protect, empower, care for the people of God in the midst of difficulty. That's why verse 5 can end, fear not. Because we have God's word and his works and his spirit, we have no need to fear the present reality. There are far greater forces than our experience at play. And then verses 6 to 9 go on to explain this present reality won't continue. God says one day he will shake the heavens and the earth. And shaking is a word of final judgment. So, for example, Isaiah 13, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And when that happens, he says in verse 7, the treasures of all nations shall come in and I will fill this house with glory. Because God can look out at the whole creation, verse 8, and say the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Meaning all the glory, all the wealth, all the goodness of all of creation, it already belongs to God. And he has the power to bring them all. The only thing holding back the fulfillment of God's promises in our midst is his patience. He has promised to bring about the satisfaction of his people's desires if they will seek him first. But he is still waiting to bring that fullness about. And that means there's a gap between what God ultimately promises his people and what we experience in the present. And in fact, verse 9 pushes on us even harder. Because here, it doesn't just say, yeah, this gap is there. God actually says, this gap is much larger than you think or feel. The people are sad. They're mourning because the present reality of the temple is far less than its former glory. But God says, no, no, that's not the real gap between your experience and my promises. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Meaning what God promises us is greater than what we tend to desire or think about. That our dreams, our visions, our hopes are rather small. And so we don't even appreciate how big the gap is between God's promises and our experience. Like when I'm sick or I'm injured, I long for the days when I just feel normal, healthy, and strong. I just want to get back there. Well, that's nothing compared to the health and strength and glory of a resurrection body. My natural longing for health is tiny. Or when a person is struggling with money, they remember a time when they had plenty, or they think of a wealthy person they know and wish they could have what they have. Well, God has promised his followers they will inherit the earth. The gap between a present experience of poverty and what God has ultimately promised his people in regard to wealth is far greater than we appreciate. Perhaps at points you feel lonely, unknown. You're fighting with a good friend or your spouse, or you don't even have a good friend or spouse. And so you find yourself longing for some past relationship or a friend who now has moved away and lives in a different place or who has passed away or for the kind of relationship you see somebody else having. Well, those things pale in comparison to the fullness of the mutual knowledge and relationship and communion and affection that God's people will have with him and with each other when we get to see him face to face. See, I think the truth is, when we whine and complain about what we're experiencing, it's usually because we are comparing our present experience to some idol of our hearts, not because we are longing for the fullness of God's promises. But regardless, there is a real gap between what God promises his people and our present experience of blessing. And that gap is large enough to make his people mourn at times. But it's bigger than we even appreciate. That's the first thing we learn in our passage. Well, if our first section teaches us what the gap is, our second section, verses 10 to 19, teaches us why it's there. And it answers this question: what causes this gap? Let's read. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with the fold, with his fold, bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This section, in some ways, is a different version of a more common question. Here's a Christian version of it. If God is good, if Jesus has already died to pay for our sins, risen again from the grave, victorious, sitting at God's right hand, why is the world still so broken? Why is there still so much suffering and pain and sorrow? Well, verses 11 to 13 explain why. If something unclean touches something clean, he asks, does that defile it? And the people say, well, yes, of course. Okay, if something holy touches something unclean, does that make it clean? And people say, of course not. And you may not have realized it as you read that, because those are a little weird concepts for most of the modern readers, but everybody knows this is true. Imagine we're eating a dinner, okay? And right here is a bowl of your favorite food. And right here is a bowl of some vile filth. If I take some of that vile filth, unclean, and put it into the bowl of your yummy dinner, mix it around, is your dinner clean? You're not touching it. But the opposite is not true. If I take some of your yummy dinner and put it into the bowl of the vile filth, are you like, oh, yummy dinner now? No, either way, that's disgusting, right? Or say someone's in a relationship and you have 10 friends and the person you're dating or your spouse is very faithful to you with 9 of your friends. They only cheat on you with one of them. Do you say, wow, 9 out of 10 score, solid A minus, pretty, really quite faithful? No, you don't care that they're faithful with the 9 others. That one defiled it all, right? If you're a student or you're working and another student or a coworker takes advantage of you, takes your idea, cheats you, they get an A on the test, they get their promotion, you fail, you get held back. but then the next day they're super nice and they share their lunch with you? Are you like, oh, well, now they're nice. We're good again. It doesn't work that way. Everybody knows that's true. Sin spoils everything. That is to say, sin is the problem. It breaks everything. It is the reason why there is so much badness in the world. It is the reason why our experience of God's promises is still limited. Our world is spoiled by sin. And as long as sin continues in the world, our experience of God's promises will be severely limited, because God's promises are bound up with the full restoration of God with his people. And that requires holiness and righteousness. And that has been the problem at the root of every problem in our world since the end of Genesis 3. So verse 15 asks, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Meaning, think about the past. This problem's not new. Before you did anything starting to seek the Lord in this instance, you were already laboring under the curse of sin. And then the following verses go on to talk about all the lack and loss that are caused by human wickedness. The world does not work in the way that it should. We do not experience the blessing that God desires for us because of the consequences of our sin. It's not actually complicated. And so because of that, there is a gap between what God ultimately promises his people and what we experience. But note verse 19. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Meaning, God acknowledges the damage caused by our sin, but insists that his provision of blessing will not ultimately be defined by it. That his will to bless is shaped by his own character. It is not a response to our righteousness. And even more, the future course of events, that will ultimately be determined by God's will to bless and to save, not by our sin. So God recognizes our sin, insists that it's problematic, but also insists that in the end, it is his word, his work, his will that will determine reality. You could put it this way: our sin has real and devastating consequences, but our sin does not get to control the final outcome. But nonetheless, as long as sin remains, we will not experience the fullness of God's promises. And that brings us to our last section, verses 20 to 23. And here we learn about the solution to this gap. How is the gap between God's promises and our present experience resolved? Haggai tells us two things will be necessary. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So, what are the two things necessary to resolve the gap? Well, the first one should be kind of obvious from what's just been said, verses 21 and 22. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. See, if sin is the reason why the world remains broken, then the fullness of restoration can only come when sin is removed, which is to say final judgment. The shaking that is needed, the purification that sifts out and destroys all that's in rebellion to the Lord God, that is a shaking over the entire created order. And do you notice that verse 22 speaks of the throne, singular, of kingdoms, plural? meaning there is a kind of earthly throne that rules over all other earthly thrones in rebellion against God. Specific kingdoms come and go, but that throne of evil remains, and it must be overthrown. And sin and the power of sin, the power of the evil one, must be cast down. And that truth, I feel like it should be pretty obvious. And yet I think many people fail to grasp it. I often hear people wondering, why doesn't God just do away with pain and evil and war and suffering? And they seem confused. Why does God allow these things to go on? And many times, I don't think they have a clue what they're asking for. Because what they're asking for is final judgment. As long as God allows sinners to continue, then sin will continue and brokenness will continue. Put differently, until God is ready to do away with sinners who cause the problems will go on. And that day is coming. God has promised it, but it's not here yet. And for that, I'm grateful. I am grateful for God's patience in allowing more time for more to come to know him. But judgment alone is not enough. Because judgment will get rid of all the sin and thus all the brokenness, but that would also just get rid of all the people, all the us. And so if God's answer to the brokenness of the world was simply judgment, then there wouldn't be any promises to his people at all, and probably the Bible would have ended with a very short conclusion after Genesis 3. We also need verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And here, we need to pause and think well. Who is Zerubbabel? Well, we talked about it some at the start of our message and some last week. He's the governor, appointed by the king of Persia. He's an accountant. He's an administrator, basically accountable to a foreign overlord. And that also speaks to another one of the gaps between God's promises and what his people are experiencing, because God had promised that a son of David would rule for all eternity. And even more, that a descendant of David would rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. That's not happening. They're back in the land of promise. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They're still a subject people. They are subjects to King Darius, the king of Persia. And so their current earthly king, Darius, has nothing to do with the line of David. Not so, says God, or at least not for long. Who is Zerubbabel? What is his most significant identity? Have you guys noticed something that was almost obnoxiously repetitive as we read through the passage? And that's not just because Hebrew is always repetitive. It's not repetitive typically like this. Anyone notice? Anytime Zerubbabel's mentioned? Who's his dad? He's the son of Shealtiel. Probably the reader got that after it was mentioned 3 or 4 times. Right? Just like you don't do that in English, you don't do that in Hebrew, you don't do that in any language I know, because it's annoying. Unless there's a reason to keep highlighting something. So why does the author keep highlighting over and over again, Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel? Well, it's because he is a true Davidite. He is in the line of King David. And God is proclaiming that his promise to David holds true, and that the line of David remains chosen by the Lord. But the answer can't be Zerubbabel himself. The text itself makes that clear. You see, the verse begins, on that day. And in the prophetic literature, that expression, on that day, is a technical term that points ahead to the end. It's an eschatological term, a term that points to the last days. Well, Zerubbabel is not going to be around then. So what's he talking about? On that day, on what day? Well, on the day when the Lord shakes the heavens and the earth. See, the verse is not proclaiming that Zerubbabel himself is the answer. The verse is proclaiming that the answer comes from the fulfillment of the promise and the role that Zerubbabel is currently the bearer of. He is the son of Shealtiel, ultimately the son of David. And it is that promise, the promise of a greater son of David, that must be fulfilled. And God says he will make that ruler like a signet ring. And that's remarkable, right? Kings wore a signet ring so that when they wrote something, they could seal it to make it clear that it's from them. It's a way to sort of put your seal upon a royal pronouncement or a letter. It functioned to confer official authority. Well, here we're told the Davidic king will be a signet ring. A signet ring from who? There's really only one option. He will be God's signet ring. Meaning he will, and it doesn't say he will have a signet ring. He will be one. He will himself be the seal upon God's word. He will in his own person be the representation and the confirmation of divine authority. That is not a king like any king who has come before. The kings of Israel were all commanded at the beginning of their reign, copy out your own copy of the law, study it, and then submit to it. God's word ruled over them. He tells us a day is coming when a son of David will himself be the formal stamp of divine authority upon the earth. Haggai does not tell us how that could be so. Quite possibly he didn't know. Past kings, even the best kings, were insufficient to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. His people need a king who possesses the authority of God's word within himself. And Haggai tells us, such a man is coming. And now, of course, we live in a different era, an era of a greater fulfillment of God's promises, because this greater son of David has come. And he has decisively dealt with sin, and he has risen and sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he does reign, and he is himself the very word of God, and he himself has divine authority. The way for us to be able to understand, lay hold of the gap between what God promises us and our present experience, the way to be able to patiently await the fulfillment of all your desires, is to know this man. It is to know Christ. And as you know him, you realize that in him you possess all that you desire. And so because of that, you can trust and you can wait. And you don't have much to stress about. And you do not need great willpower to do that. All you need is Jesus himself. So how is the gap closed between the grandeur of God's promises and our current, more limited experience of them? Through two things. Judgment that does away with sin, and the work of a greater son of David who rules the nations and who has the authority of the divine word within himself. But even now in this age, Jesus still awaits the day when every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. We still await his return. We still await the day of judgment and consummation. That's why it's necessary to fix your eyes on the unseen. That's why we are a people who walk by faith. Those who seek God first do obtain all that they desire. But the full fulfillment of those desires is yet future. The fulfillment of God's promises and our hopes is still coming. That's the reality behind the constant biblical call to stand fast, to wait expectantly, to persevere. Habakkuk 2:3. Still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Everything you desire is found in the promises of God. But God is still patiently bringing about his plan of redemption in the world. And that means you have two choices. You can hold on to the word of God until you break through into the fulfillment. Or you can put your hopes in other things and ultimately lose everything. Because the true Davidic king has come, and he will come again. And he has given his word, and he always keeps his word. He is himself the signet ring of God. And if you have him, then the fulfillment of every promise that God makes to his people is already your inheritance, because it's in him. So wait for him. The fulfillment of God's promises and our desires is still coming. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your patience, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, that you have prepared a way to make salvation possible. And Father, we confess that despite your great patience with us, we often don't like to be patient, and we're bad at it. So Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would convict us, that you would open our eyes to see Christ more clearly, that you would fill us with hope and confidence in our Savior, that we would gladly and joyfully and expectantly wait for the fulfillment of all you desire, all you have planned, all you are bringing about, as we lay hold of your truth right now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.